Most children activity books, at least for young children, will often include activities that go along the lines of something like this. One of these is not like the others, and the child is tasked with trying to figure out what it is that makes them different. Something that seems out of place, or something that's different as though it doesn't belong, and the child's task is to identify what that might be and then circle it or color it or draw a line through it, whatever it might be. This concept is important for a child's cognitive development. It teaches them to recognize patterns, to identify both similarities and differences, and to make connections between items and sometimes what they're used for or what they're prohibited from being used for. It's going to be quite useful when trying to teach children about the differences in color, for example. Color is a rather abstract concept, and to show them that a mouse, a gray mouse at least, and a gray elephant would be the same in that example, and maybe the blue whale would be something that would be different. It can be used to teach the difference in shape and size, as well as various categories, such as fruits and vegetables. It can be used to show and teach the difference between a utility of an item, teaching children the difference between toys and tools. It can be used to help show the difference in classification of animals. Maybe it's mammals versus fish. We certainly use this within the Church of God culture when we teach our children about clean and unclean meats. How often do we show them pictures and say, what's the difference? What makes one animal clean to eat that is not for the other? Well, recently at the Feast of Tabernacles, as we were reviewing an aspect of God's very incredible plan for mankind, I was struck by a phrase in the Bible that seemed out of place. It appeared to be superfluous. It was an unnecessary addition, something we just didn't need to have said. Sure, like you, we recently completed the Feast of Tabernacles. It points forward to the joyful, exciting, and dramatic times of restoration that we look forward to. And as a people, the Church of God, we experienced something remarkable. We spent 8 days reviewing the hopeful times of refreshing, the hope for mankind. And if you zoom out a bit from the recent festivals we celebrated, we just finished walking through the rehearsal of God's plan for humanity, from Passover all the way down through the last great day. We reviewed and rehearsed what God is doing. Turn with me to Revelation 21. We'll come to the very end of that plan, Revelation chapter 21, and we'll begin in verse 1. Revelation 21 and verse 1. John writes, and this is in vision, he said, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea." Churches link this often with 2 Peter chapter 3, which tells us that the physical is going to be burned up. This physical earth is going to be replaced with a new heaven and a new earth, some kind of spiritual creation of God, something that would be very different than what we see around us today. And John goes on and says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" Make all things new, or fresh, or revitalized. And so we come to an exciting culmination of a long-running series of events. This is really the end of the physical plan for mankind. The entire Bible leading up to this point, from where God created Adam and Eve, the plan that he designed and how God worked with human beings, comes all the way through the various holy days as they are fulfilled. In chapter 20, we came to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and then the great white throne judgment. And now the physical world is gone and a spiritual world awaits. And at the very end of this long-running series of events, we find the next statement. Revelation 21 and verse 5, the second half of the verse, it says, "And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." Does it seem odd to anyone else that when the final bell tolls, if you will, we find this phrase, "Write, for these words are true and faithful"? Why did this need to be said? Why would this be inspired to be recorded in this place in the Bible? The sermon this afternoon, I'd like for us to consider the relevance and the importance of this passage for Christians as we round the corner having completed another cycle of the festivals of God. I believe this statement was included, like all of God's word, because we, as his people, we need to hear it. And I think especially so today, as the people of God, having returned from this annual festival where we are renewed, we return motivated, stirred up, zealous, and excited about God's way of life, I believe that this statement can prove instructive and quite valuable for us going forward. It's not a complicated directive. It simply says, write. We understand what that means. For these words are true. The Greek word for true here, according to Vine's dictionary, it denotes true in the sense of real, ideal, or genuine. It's as though John was inspired to write, for these words are real, they are ideal, they reflect the genuine nature of what's to occur. It says these words are true and faithful. The word faithful simply means trustworthy. We'll digress for just a moment before we consider how this might be relevant for us and ask the question, who is doing the speaking here? We read through the book of Revelation, the voice changes several times. Who is speaking in this passage? If you have a red letter Bible, you'll note that over in chapter 22, there's a lot of red text. If you go back earlier in the book of Revelation, there's a whole chapter or so that have red text, but not here. This passage has been a bit of a conundrum for much of the Christian world. Who is doing the talking? Verse 5 tells us in the beginning, it says, "Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." It's identified as the speaker who sits on the throne, which appears to be a reference to the throne in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Let's go back to Revelation 20 and verse 11. And read these verses. You likely had these read or shared with you on the last great day. Revelation 20 and verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up its dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then, verse 14, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Many commentaries struggle with this imagery in Revelation chapter 20 because Jesus Christ is so often portrayed falsely as the mild-mannered, forgiving, loving, merciful, and he is those things, but not in the way he's portrayed, almost weak-willed being that they claim to worship. But the one who's described here, who sits on the great white throne, is a being of great power, of authority, and decision-making. And many Christian scholars would assume, well, this must reference then God the Father. Because in their view, in their misunderstanding, God the Father is harsh, he's the older, sharper, judgier type, and therefore it has to be him. But what does Scripture tell us about the one who will judge humans? Let's turn to John chapter 5. You might hold your place in Revelation. We'll come right back here in a few minutes. But in John chapter 5, notice what Jesus Christ would say on this topic. John chapter 5 and verse 22. John chapter 5 and verse 22. Jesus says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed, he's given, he's delegated all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Verse 27, he says, "And has given him," talking about the Father having given Jesus Christ, "authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." You could mark for your notes Acts chapter 10. We know that passage quite well. It's where Peter is preaching to Cornelius' household. And Peter quite briefly goes through a brief synopsis of Jesus Christ's ministry. He talks about how he'd been called, how he had been appointed to this role, how he had died and had been resurrected. And then Peter said, and he, talking about Jesus Christ, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read a passage that is quite plain on the topic. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Paul makes the observation, as he was inspired to do, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Paul makes it quite clear there that all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If you held your place, you could go back to Revelation chapter 21 again. Here in Revelation 21, in verse 5, it says, "Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." Jesus Christ is the one who will sit on the throne to judge humanity. Based on this, he's the one that announces that he makes all things new, fresh, or revitalized. But the difficulty in this passage comes with identifying who says the next phrase. It says in verse 5, "He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." Is it the same speaker or not? Is this perhaps a change in voice here in the book of Revelation? Well, the simplest reading of this verse would be that the same speaker is speaking across the verse. And in fact, some versions of the Bible, the Revised Standard, New Revised, and others, will actually relate it that way. For example, the New Revised Standard renders verse 5, "And the one who was seated on the throne said, See, I'm making all things new. Also, he said, Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." The Contemporary English Version renders it, "Then the one sitting on the throne said, I am making everything new. Write down what I have said. My words are true and can be trusted." Those versions of the Bible render it as one speaker. However, it is possible, it's conceivable, that there's a change in voice here in verse 5, and it could have been spoken by an angel. It could be that the one on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new," and then it switches speakers to say, "And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." It could have perhaps been the loud voice that John heard from heaven in verse 3. Or it could have been perhaps the angel that Jesus sent with the message in Revelation 1 and verse 1. The reason for this question is because there's a change in the wording or the grammar in the Greek language. The pulpit commentary makes note of this and says that where it says in verse 5, "He who sat on the throne said," and then it switches to a different type of speaking when it says, "And he said to me," and then in verse 6, it alternates back to the original in the Greek. So does it matter anyway? Well, a similar phrase is used by an angel in Revelation 19 and verse 9, where it says across the page, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." And we know that this was an angel speaking because in verse 10, John tries to offer this speaker worship, And the speaker stops him and says, no, you have to worship God. You can't worship me. So it was an angel speaking. In chapter 22 and verse 6, an angel speaks to John and says, these words are faithful and true. So it is possible in verse 5 that there's a change in the voice of the speaker. Maybe it was two beings that were doing the talking in this passage. However, throughout the entire book of Revelation, I couldn't find any other instance where there would be a change in speaker that wasn't announced or identified. Sometimes we're not told who is speaking. It's simply a voice from heaven or loud voices from heaven. But this would be the only place I could find in the book of Revelation where a change in voice would be introduced simply with the pronoun, which lends itself to the argument that perhaps Jesus Christ is speaking throughout this verse. But regardless of whether it was Jesus Christ speaking or if it was an angelic voice under the direction and inspiration of God, why did God inspire this to be recorded? Why would God say in his words, write, for these words are true and faithful? After all, turn with me back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Very familiar passage to us. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Greek means it's God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is a fundamental doctrine of the church. The inerrancy of the Bible as it was originally inspired and delivered to the human writers who would first pen it down. So why would God need to inspire it again? If all of his words are true anyway, if God cannot lie, then why would God have this inspired? Right, for these words are true, they're genuine, they're real, and they're faithful, they're trustworthy. Why have this point of emphasis at this juncture in Scripture? Well, it could just be that God wanted it as a point of emphasis. It could just be because that's the way God wanted it to be. But I would submit to you, it could also be that God knew that we would need added encouragement to preserve and to retain this very special understanding that God has given to his people. So I ask you, how have you done? How have you done in retaining the vision of the kingdom of God, the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, since you returned home from the Feast of Tabernacles? How well have I done in retaining the vision of the kingdom of God in my mind since I returned from the Feast of Tabernacles? See, this vision of God's plan for mankind in its power and its scope is vital for the children of God. Peter would warn about the danger of losing our ability to see afar off. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter would comment on this. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read verse 9. Second Peter chapter 1, Peter is introducing this concept and he's reminding us about the magnitude of the promises that God gives to his people. In fact, in verse 4, he describes them as the exceedingly great and precious promises. We reviewed that when we went through the holy days of God in this last year. And we went through the plan where God calls individuals. He allows us to repent. He gives us the ability to have those sins forgiven. He grants us the gift of his Holy Spirit. He walks us through a plan whereby ultimately we can be spirit beings in the family of God. Those are great, exceedingly great, and precious promises. But notice verse 9. Peter goes through a number of things that as Christians we should have in our lives. But he says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted. The King James Version renders it, he who lacks these things cannot see afar off. They lose the ability to see beyond the here and the now. Well, if you can't see beyond the here and the now, you certainly cannot see the kingdom of God. We lose sight of what is most important. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, cannot see afar off, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Imagine that we could forget the understanding of Passover. But it's possible for humans. We've seen that happen through the years. And Peter makes a rather sobering connection between this ability to see afar off, to keep in our own minds the vision of the kingdom, with even being in the kingdom. Notice verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice, if you will, Hebrews chapter 11. We often comment on Hebrews 11. It's a wonderful chapter to review. There's so much encouragement and instruction in Hebrews chapter 11 for us as the people of God, because these were real individuals and they had real lives, and we can relate to them and we can examine their lives and see patterns for how we're supposed to live. But how were they successful? Well, we know they had faith, but notice something else. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. But what did they do with those promises? But having seen them afar off. These were individuals who were able to see far into the future. They could see the promises of God. Having seen them afar off, they were assured of those promises. They embraced them and then confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They were able to look beyond the here and the now. They looked beyond their daily chores, their daily life, their family struggles, their blessings. They looked beyond the normal daily events of their lives. They were able to stand up and see afar off. And it was vital for their success. Notice across the page, Hebrews 12 and verse 2. See that Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith, that he would practice this same model. Hebrews 12 and verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy set before him? It wasn't the crucifixion. It wasn't the brutality that he would experience in his physical life. It was the promises of God. It says he was able to endure the cross, his death. He endured that because he could see afar off. He kept his vision beyond that on the promises of God. Brethren, we just finished a review of the most glorious plan in the history of the universe. It's a plan that was set in motion before the foundation of the world. You can find that in Revelation chapter 13. It was a plan that was designed and structured for the express purpose, the only purpose, of bringing you, along with many other sons and daughters, to glory. That's the whole reason for the plan of God. It was a plan that was formulated by a God who, according to what Paul wrote to Timothy, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And because of that, because that's the God we worship, it's a plan that includes even the dead, the small and the great, from Adam and Eve all the way through to those tragically aborted by the hour in our modern civilized society today. It is a plan which triumphantly ends, or you could argue it begins, with a loving God wiping away every tear. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. It is this vision, the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God that Satan will do anything to rip from your mind. And God sets up these points during the year where we take time away from the world to reacquaint ourselves with the exceedingly great and precious promises of God. We return from the Feast of Tabernacles, and Satan wants to distract us. He wants us to take our minds away from that city whose maker is God, and he wants us to be distracted by everything else in this world. The emotional and the spiritual high that we experience during those 8 days and those festivals of God, he wants to deflate that immediately. We return, we come away from the feast excited about our calling and the hope of the future. And Satan wants to get rid of that immediately, deflate all of that excitement, anything and everything he could do to distract us and then deflate us so that he could devour and ultimately destroy the children of God. If you just think about our lives, I'm sure we could point to points where we could see this at work. You know, while we were away at the Feast of Tabernacles, we were having a wonderful time, and Emily would receive word that a friend's 16-year-old son had died tragically. He's a fine young man, it's a terrible situation. When I was at the feast this year, I saw the parents of one of my former campers. I had him when he was 12 years old, and he's now getting a higher education, which is wonderful. And I asked them how things were going. They were so excited about his education. But he had one instructor. You always have one who was threatening him. You know, if you keep those days, you can forget it. We'll get you out of the program even, if necessary. While we were at the feast, we heard about illnesses and the deaths in some families. If you watched In Accord, you would have heard an announcement about Mr. Verneau. Individuals who attend the feast and attend the church who had deaths or illnesses in their family just before or even during the feast. There were prayer requests shared about individuals facing sickness and trial. And when the feast is over, some immediately faced sickness. Some of that was quite severe. I know there's a number in the room who have experienced a variety of different sicknesses since the Feast of Tabernacles. We have all this joyful time, and immediately there's distractions that are designed to deflate us. Some had vehicle trouble after the feast. I know of at least two individuals that did. One individual didn't make it home from the feast. They had vehicle trouble on the way home. Emily and I know one church member, not here locally, who after being away for the Feast of Tabernacles came home to find that their home had been broken into. Things had been smashed open and smashed to pieces. There's one young person in the room I know who came home from the feast to find that adversarial teacher who was just seemingly gratuitous and trying to just cause problems. You went to keep the feast, let me ruin your life. Well, that's not an accident. It's not happenstance. It's because Satan hates what we understand, what we know, what we celebrate, and what we rejoice with and about during the festivals of God. Satan hates that. And he wants to distract us. He wants to deflate us so that he could then hopefully devour us and destroy in the end. We come back from the Feast of Tabernacles where we hear messages about the coming kingdom of God, about the peace that will reign, about the opportunity to share truth with millions and then ultimately billions of individuals who will have their lives changed for the better. If you come home and turn on the television, turn on the news, the jarring, and it truly is jarring, return to the political situation, not just in our country, but really around the world. And it's just so jarring in comparison to what we heard in the messages during the Feast of Tabernacles. There have been a number of natural disasters. During the Feast of Tabernacles, there was the Indonesian earthquake and a tsunami, which killed at least over 800 people the last time I looked at the story. This week here in the United States, there was Hurricane Michael that's just wreaked a terrible devastation across much of the Southeast. There have been earthquakes all over the world, And then, of course, we come back to Halloween. I had to stop by Lowe's this week. Lowe's, of all places, a home improvement store. And they had a giant, horrific creature that had been blown up outside their door to scare children as you go in. It was larger, taller than the doorway. Huge. Can't go take your children to grocery stores this time of year. Because you walk by down the aisles and there's always something there to make a noise. Those motion sensors have gotten worse since I was a kid. And it's just horrific what's displayed. Well, who's the author of all of that? Well, they're not random acts of chance. They're evidence of spiritual malice, of violence and warfare of a spiritual nature. Fiery darts of the principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, and the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places, as we heard even in the sermonette. All of these things, and many more, you could add to the list. I would imagine if we sat and talked about it among ourselves, every one of us could come up with a litany of items that have been triggers this week to distract us from what we heard at the Feast of Tabernacles, to deflate the excitement and the zeal and the excitement that we had about God's plan and what he offers for us. So is it any wonder then that when God goes through the entire plan for mankind, when we come right to the end of that plan, that God would inspire right, "For these words are true and faithful." Don't get distracted. They're true. They're genuine. They're real. They're trustworthy. Because we as God's people, we need to remember what we heard at the feast. We need to remember God's plan that we walked through during all the Holy Day festivals this past year. Jesus Christ, as head of the church, he knew certainly how challenging this way of life can be. He knows our need for encouragement. Isn't it a loving God that we serve that he knows that we need encouragement? Consider Jesus Christ's own physical experience. You could go back and read Matthew and Luke chapter 4, where in both of those chapters, it recounts Jesus Christ's interaction with the devil in the wilderness. You can learn a variety of lessons from those examples and what took place there. But essentially, Satan appealed to his physical needs. "Aren't you hungry?" Of course, that didn't distract Jesus Christ from the truth. He tried to sow doubt. "If you're the Son of God, I mean, if you're really who you say you are, if you're that important to God." Of course, that didn't distract Jesus Christ. He played up his personal vanity. "If you're the Son of God, if you're really the Son of God." And then finally, Satan would cast shade on the future and wielded a spotlight on the here and the now. He showed Jesus Christ the kingdoms of this world and all of their glory. Said, "Isn't this more important than what you think you came here to do?" Well, Satan does the same thing to us today. He wants to distract us, whether it would be appealing to our physical needs, sowing doubt about our calling, playing up the personal vanity, and say, "Well, you know, if you're really that important to God, he wouldn't let you go through these trials." He tried that with Job, as we know. Satan does the same thing today as he's done before. Distract, deflate, and destroy. Jesus Christ has firsthand experience living in the crucible of a fleshly body, dealing with the physical aches and pains, the frustrations, and the limitations that the flesh imposes. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. We'll read two examples of this. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. Read these passages just to show that Jesus Christ, he knows exactly the difficulties of this physical life. And so he uses that knowledge then to provide us with extra encouragement. Matthew 26 and verse 36. It says that Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He, Jesus Christ, began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Verse 42, and again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Jesus Christ understood the difficulty of this physical life. He knew what it meant to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Turn to Luke chapter 22. We'll read Luke's account of this evening. Luke chapter 22 and verse 41. Luke 22 and verse 41. "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" We see that Jesus Christ's willingness to do the Father's will never wavered. Verse 43, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him." Verse 44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." It says he was in agony. Lowenina's lexicon says the word means a state of general mental and emotional grief and anxiety, anguish, or intense sorrow. Jesus Christ, our coming King, is very well aware of Satan's methods and his tactics. And we must be too. Satan desires to distract and then deflate us so that he can ultimately destroy us. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It's a rather interesting example in Scripture. The background of this passage, and we're just going to read a very short portion of it, but the background of the story was, if you read 1 Corinthians, there was an individual who was engaging in rather abhorrent behavior. The church or the congregation there had tolerated it, and Paul had corrected that congregation, and then ultimately this member had been asked not to come back. He had been put out for a while. And now this individual who had been put out has repented and needs to be welcomed back among God's people. In verse 7, Paul makes the comment, "On the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him." Why? "Lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow." It's an emotionally gripping phrase. To be swallowed up with too much sorrow. The New Living Translation renders it that they would be overcome by discouragement. Wouldn't Satan love for all of us to be overcome with discouragement? He wants to deflate our experiences from the feast, to remove all that joyous memory, and to bring us right back down to this physical earth to remind us of how difficult life can be at times. Verse 11, Paul comments, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." We must be aware and alert spiritually. We should remember, take time to remember what we've just reviewed from Passover through the last great day. Take time to think about it regularly. It's so basic, but it's just that important. To remember and to review what God is doing and what he's promised to do if we remain faithful to him. These words are true and faithful. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. 2 Peter 3 and verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, you could go back and read verse 10, talks about the physical creation. So therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we right now, every day, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We must be like those in Hebrews chapter 11. They saw the promises afar off. They didn't just hear about them, they saw them. They drew up pictures in their mind of what that would be like, pictures that were shared with us in various messages at the recent Feast of Tabernacles, where speakers would talk about elements of the feast and what that was going to be like when Christ would reign. We must keep our eyes on this future, guarding it, protecting it, nurturing that vision in our own mind's eye all year long. We owe it to one another in the room to keep the zeal alive, to help one another keep that zeal alive in the coming months. My family, we enjoy watching the BBC Earth series. Most people who have really young children probably do. It's a wonderful series. It's amazing the technology they've developed to be able to film some of God's most beautiful and ugly creatures at times. And there's several that are just absolutely fascinating. But one of them that's so fascinating to me are the emperor penguins, because they remind me of humans in some ways. They're not the most strikingly beautiful of God's creation. And you could look at them and think, well, they're just not that bright either. They're in, you know, where it's super cold all year long. But if you know about the emperor penguins, all winter long, they have to survive in absolute darkness. There's no sunrise. It's absolute darkness. All winter long. No relief. Compare that to us as Christians in the world in which we live. You know, there's no light in this world. We have God's truth. It's a huge blessing and a miracle. But we live in a world that's gone completely dark. And they survive all winter long by huddling together. If you've seen them, they're this mass of penguins. And they just kind of waddle back and forth. And they're constantly moving, because if they ever stop moving, they'll die. They'll freeze to death. It gets down to 20 below Celsius, I think, during the winter there. And not only is it cold, but it's the winds are blowing. It's just terrifying, really. And it's always dark. And they have to stay together. And occasionally, one will wander off. And when they do, they're dead. There's no coming back from that. They're dead. Their only chance for survival is to stay in that group and to huddle up together and constantly be moving all winter long. It's absolutely amazing that God created this species to do that. And not only do they have to keep moving, but they can't all stay on the inside. The ones on the inside have to move to the outside and push the ones on the outside in closer. And then when they get into the inside, they get really hot and warm. They have to move their way to the outside and push the ones on the fringe back in to the middle. A lot of lessons that I think we as Christians can learn from them. The emperor penguins survive against all odds. They survive. And so must we. Revelation 21 and verse 5 serves to stop us and to stop our reading and to take a moment and be encouraged by the plan of God that we just read. These words are true and faithful. Now, brethren, we can't know the immediate future. We can't know with certainty what's going to happen tomorrow. Paul described our position in 1 Corinthians 13. I'll just quote verse 12 to you from the New Living Translation. He said, "Now, right now in this life, we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But, and here's the promise, but then, in the future, we will see everything with perfect clarity. For now, we're going to face trials. We will have challenges that we will have to meet. We will receive blessings. We'll have opportunities. We'll experience mishaps, some of which we might create. We'll have adventures. The older we get, we'll develop frailties. We'll have accomplishments and setbacks, achievements and failures, and the list can go on. God doesn't tell us exactly what we will individually experience in this life. And we aren't given an exact play-by-play of world events. We're given a very high-level prophetic overview that tells us that there are some very troubling events to come. Turn to 2 Timothy 3. We'll see that we're given a rather biting assessment of the crumbling society in which we have been called to be salt and to be light. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. But know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. And in that society, God calls us to be salt and to be light. But amidst all of that, all of the confusion and the darkness in the world around us, God has granted us the ability to see afar off. Like Abraham, he has shown us the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. If we were looking to the horizon, we would have caught a glimpse of it again at the Feast of Tabernacles this year. If we let ourselves think about it, if we are open to see what God is teaching us, he gives us glimpses of the city to come. The time is coming when the faithful will see a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth will have passed away. The tabernacle of God will be with us, and he will dwell with us, and we will be his people. God himself will be with us. He will have wiped away every tear. Death and sorrow and crying will be a thing of the past. There will be no more pain. Imagine. The former things will have passed away. Brethren, this is the promise of our calling and what this life is all about. We've just finished a dress rehearsal for this plan. Let's not forget the city whose builder and maker is God. Indeed, right, for these words are true and faithful.